Well, good morning. My name is Scott West. I'm the senior pastor here. I feel like introductions are in order. It's been a while since I've been up here. I kind of got a summer cold going a little while ago. But yesterday, I think, was the first day of fall, wasn't it? Wasn't it the autumnal equinox for all those who read the old Farmer's Almanac? You could tell there was a chill in the air. What did it get to our house, 103, something like that? So you can't have a summer cold if it's not summer. So I thought, well, we might as well go back to work. I do want to thank some people. I've missed several Sundays. This caused all kinds of symptoms and complications with some of my medications. And David came up the first week that I was too ill to go. He took a Sunday school lesson and fashioned it into a sermon. He decided on Saturday before that Sunday that he needed to do that. The following week he preached again, but this was a week he was actually scheduled to preach anyway. And then, of course, the week after that I had to leave the stage, and that was solely due to my own pride and stubbornness. All morning that Sunday I was saying, I can do this. I can do this, when I knew that I couldn't. And so Isaiah was literally taken from his seat and told to go grab your notes. It's your preaching. So I appreciate that as well. And then Jeremy filling in again with just a few days' notice. These guys have jobs and have families, and he filled in and preached. That Sunday I had to leave. Weston and the praise team made the service seem almost normal as they carried on with worship and with prayer until we could get our plan going. So I appreciate that. Thank you for all of you who have prayed for me and offered encouragement. I think the worst is over, I hope. And so we're going to move on. We're going to go to Romans. You remember from over a month ago that we were in Romans. And so today, if you could turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to chapter 5, we're going to pick up Romans chapter 5 with verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 through 11, see if we remember how to do this morning. So, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Okay, that takes us to a good stopping point in the book of Romans. So since it's been a while since we've talked about Romans, I've put sort of some built-in review throughout the sermon, so we don't need to stop now and do that, review the first four chapters. But there are some points we'll recover as we go through. But here in Romans chapter 5, I think this is probably the fifth or sixth sermon just in chapter 5. And in every one of them, I believe, I've stated that the point that Paul is making in these passages is to assure Christians of their salvation. You can be sure of your salvation. You are to know that you are eternally secure in Christ. So then you're able to rejoice in God fully. That's sort of the thesis, if you will. And in today's passage, we're going to see the same idea. So I would apologize for the repetition were it not that that seems to be the main point that we have read in all of these verses. It is clearly the emphasis of the chapter, and I think we're going to see this in one form or another all the way through the end of chapter 8. So it's not just been mere repetition, because the thesis, which is repeated, has been supported by a variety of arguments. Let me go through some of these arguments with you
These are from prior sermons, and see if you recognize any of them. These are arguments for why we can have security as Christians. One, we can be assured of salvation because God has made peace with us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Second, we can be assured of salvation because through that same work of Christ on the cross, we have been brought into a new relationship with God in which we continue to stand. Third, we can be assured of salvation because of the sure and certain hope that we will see God. Fourth, we can be assured of salvation because of the way we are able to react to the sufferings of this life. We see God's purposes in them, and therefore we rejoice in them, which unbelievers are not able to do. And then fifth, we can be assured of salvation because God sent Jesus Christ to die for us, not when we were saved or righteous people, but when we were God's sworn enemies. So those themes should sound at least vaguely familiar to you. We preached on them in past sermons. And so in the section today, Paul is again providing another argument, or maybe even more accurately, you could say he draws the arguments together. So let's look at these very quickly again. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So let's get into these, and to do so, we need to recognize that in this passage, Paul is using a very particular literary style. And we see this in other places in Scripture, and we use it ourselves. So one version of the style that we perhaps know better is when Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. He argues from the lesser to the greater. Here's an example. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Okay? So obviously, if we, who are evil, know how to do good to those who are close to us. This is the lesser part. Then God, who is utterly good, this is the greater part, will do good to his children. So the argument is from the lesser to the greater. And we do this commonly without really even recognizing it. If you were to walk around during work hours at the office here, you may hear Isaiah and I in a conversation, you may hear something like this. Well, if Uray can do it, we can certainly do it. Now, Uray, you know that I would never say anything like that. Not because you would tell Dana and there would be consequences, not because of that at all, but because of the high regard in which I hold you. So, but Isaiah might, I'm just saying. But that would be an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this thing could happen, which we consider to be the lesser thing, then certainly the greater thing is possible as well. So that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. But in today's passage, we flip that script. And Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. So that argument would be that if something great is true, then something lesser in the same category will obviously be true also. If something great is true, then something lesser in the same category would obviously be true as well. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at, this argument from the greater to the lesser. And we see it in two places in today's passage. So let's look at those. The first one is in verse 9. Since, therefore, we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, we'll take these apart here in just a moment. And the second one is, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So each of these is based upon things that God has already done for us through the death of Christ. In the first instance, the great thing that God has done is justification. Since we have now been justified. So that's the great thing. And in the second instance, the great thing is reconciliation. Now that we are reconciled to God. So, these things are great because in them, as we read, God commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But here's the point. If God has already done such great works on our behalf, justifying us in Christ when we were ungodly and reconciling us to himself when we were his enemies, then God will obviously continue his work in the lesser task of seeing us through life and through the final judgment. Let's look at verse 9 again. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now when we look at this verse, you may have a tendency to say something like, we've already heard everything that this verse has to teach. I mean, justification, really, you're going to bring that up today? That goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. We're now in chapter 5. It's time to move on. Excuse me, that's wrath. Justification comes up in chapter 3, throughout the whole chapter. So we've already covered both wrath and justification for some, to the point it's all they really want to hear. They've heard it all. And even so, verse 9 here seems very similar to verse 1 of this chapter. It's almost like we're repeating ourselves. Why do we need to hear it again? Now, it is true. I don't know if you noticed this, but this is the first time that we've encountered the word saved in this letter. In the entire book of Romans, this is the first time we see the word saved, which we as Baptists like to use a lot. But here we see it. But haven't we been talking about salvation all this time? So to understand what is happening here in this verse with the use of saved, we need to realize that in the Bible, it can be used three different ways, in three different tenses. Sometimes it refers to something in the past. At other times, something present, and sometimes it refers to things yet to come. Let me illustrate. Suppose you're a Christian, and someone asks you, are you saved? How are you going to respond to that? Are you saved? Well, I suppose most of you would say, well, yes, I am. And that's absolutely correct to say that. But it would be possible for you to answer in other ways as well and still be correct. Yes, I am is only one of the ways. If you're thinking about what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross on your behalf, it would be correct to have answered, yes, I am. He did that. I am saved. That's absolutely correct. But maybe you're thinking of the present of your life right now, and you're thinking of what God is accomplishing in you day by day, you might answer, I'm being saved. You know what? You would be correct as well. Paul did that. He used it in this way in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This verse means that God works through the power of the cross to save us from sin now, to save us from that bondage of sin. He is doing that now, day by day. You are being saved. So it's correct if you answered in that way. But you could be thinking in future terms. Man, I don't want to have anything to do with this life. I'm an alien here. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. My home is in heaven. And you might say, when they say, "Are you saved?" You say, "No, I'm not saved yet, but I will be when Jesus returns." In that case, you're looking forward to your future glorification. When the work be begun by Jesus on the cross, and that's being worked in your life now through the Holy Spirit, is completed, it will be perfected. In that day, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. 1 John 3:2 says that we will know him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's when I will be saved, is what that person is referring to. So I mentioned these three tenses of the word because it's important for us to see that it is in this third sense, in the future sense, that Paul speaks here. Let's read the verse again. Verse 9, and see if you can see this future aspect. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So Paul is not denying the tenses, the other tenses. In fact, he refers to one, the first one. But he's thinking of the judgment to come. And he's saying that because we have already been justified by God on the basis of the death of Christ, we can be certain of being saved from the outpouring of God's wrath on that final day. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The apostle's argument is that this method, this way of salvation that God has planned, is a complete whole. And therefore, if we have been justified by Christ's blood, we are joined to Christ, and we are in Christ, and we shall therefore be saved by him completely and perfectly. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Or we could put it like this. If God has already justified us on the basis of Jesus Christ's atoning death, if he has already pronounced his verdict, and the verdict, then the verdict rendered at the final judgment will really only be a confirming formality. You've already been justified, so you will be saved from the wrath of God. So arguing from the greater to the lesser is, if anything, even more apparent in verse 10, where the topic is reconciliation. Let's read it again, verse 10. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So what is the greater element? What is this greater thing that God has done? Well, it's the very work that we have looked at in these past sermons in Romans. There we deal with the love of God and the basis upon which God commends his love to us is that it caused him to send his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. That is the greater thing. Our sinfulness was spelled out for us, if you remember, in some of those former sermons, in three powerful terms, and then later in verse 10 and a fourth one. Let me go over those just to remind you. Paul describes us this way: powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And remember, this is all set in contrast to God commends his love toward us. First, we were powerless, unable to help ourselves. It's what theologians mean when they say total depravity. It doesn't mean that you are as depraved or as evil as you can possibly be. Some people are better than others, we know that. But it means you are totally, everyone are equally and totally incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. We're not able to seek out and come to even understand the way of salvation on our own. Powerless. Some people take the term total depravity and refer to it as total inability. The second way we were described by Paul is ungodly. It means we are opposed to God. We're opposed to his godly nature. We don't like him because of who he is, because he's God, and because of the characteristics that define him. We are ungodly. Then we have sinners. It means we are violators of God's moral law, especially the law that has to do with how we treat each other. How do we govern our conduct toward other persons? We are sinners. That's how we do it. Not very well sometimes. And then finally, enemies. The word we're studying now in verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, is what it says in verse 10. It's the worst term of all. It means not only do we dislike God, we disagree with him, we have a philosophical disagreement, or we agree to disagree. That's not it at all. It means that we are so opposed to God that if we had the opportunity, we would destroy him. Think in terms of warfare. I mean, how do enemies see each other? Like that. If I had the opportunity, we would destroy them. Like a soldier approaching his counterpart in wartime, you would consider it a matter of kill or be killed. We think of God's law as suffocatingly oppressive. We don't want any part of it. So we are set on destroying him, or at least destroying his influence on our lives and on the lives of others. We're enemies. So back to verse 10. Paul says it's while we were like this, while we were enemies, set out to even destroy God if we could. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus' death. Reconcile means to remove the grounds of hostility and to transform the relationship. So removing all grounds of hostility and transforming the relationship from one of enmity to one of friendship. In our case, as Paul shown even earlier, it meant taking us out of the category of enemies and bringing us into the family as privileged sons and daughters. That's the great thing. That's the argument from the greater. Now we go to the lesser, but that is an incredible thing. We're in the family now. If God did that for us, while we were enemies, Paul reasons he is certainly going to save us from the final outpouring of his wrath. Now that we are family members, if God has done the greater thing, he'll do the lesser. If he has saved us while we were enemies, he will certainly save us as friends. If the dying Savior reconciled us to God, surely the living Savior can and will keep us reconciled. The argument from the greater to the lesser. And once we understand the greater thing then the lesser thing just seems to fall into place. If God was willing to sacrifice the life of his only begotten son, not just in a natural death where he just dies in his bed in peaceful ways, but in one of the most cruel ways imaginable, and in his day, the cruelest. If God allowed that to happen to his son for us while we were enemies, can you imagine God letting that salvation fail in any way on the final day when he pours out his wrath upon those who reject him? We can be certain of our salvation. The last verse of our text, which again marks the end of really the first half of Romans 5, says that now, having been reconciled to God, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the verse exactly. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is a sense in which this verse returns us to where we started out, since the first sentence of Romans 5 speaks of such rejoicing. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, but careful reading. I mean, you don't even have to read it that carefully. You may have picked up on it just by listening to it here. You see that the object of our rejoicing is not the same in both verses. In verse 2 that we just read, our rejoicing is in hope of the glory of God. It is in our glorification. When we become like Christ, like it said in 1 John 3:2, and we see God as he really is in his glory, that is our glorification. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And look, knowing that that is in our future is a great cause of joy. I'm not discounting that at all. However, in verse 11 of chapter 5, the object of our rejoicing is not our glorification, as important as that is. It is God himself who will accomplish it. And of course, of those two ideas, the second is obviously the greater in this case. Our hope, our rejoicing, everything about us rests in God. To rejoice in God is the greatest of all human activities. And we affirm this in the response to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I think, I don't remember, but I think on the week I was supposed to preach this sermon, which was a month ago, Isaiah actually had this in the bulletin for you. But question number one is, what is the chief end of man? What are we to do? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him, rejoicing forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, you know, up to this point, I haven't really marked out the number of ways and times that Paul has referred to God in this first half of Romans chapter 5. But maybe this is the place to do it. So, in the first paragraph here, he's referred to each person of the Trinity. We have, quote, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's just verses 1 and 2 and 5. So you see them all there. And in the passage as a whole, this is a completely unofficial count. It depends on which English version of the Bible you're reading. There are several. The Holy Spirit is referred to once. God the Father is referred to 7 times. The Lord Jesus Christ 5 times. Plus 4 more times in which Jesus is referred to as a personal pronoun. So the reason I bring this up is that we are to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly are we to rejoice in? If we're to rejoice in God, what does that mean? Because we should know that if that's the climax here to this passage. And I think there are several attributes of God that we can rejoice in that we've seen thus far in our study. Let's look at just three. The first is God's wisdom. Now, later in Romans, Paul is going to trace the various parts of God's salvation. And at the final, at the end of that passage, he's going to really marvel in it, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." That's Paul's response to just writing about the wonders of our salvation. But even at this point in our study here in chapter 5, I think we can marvel at a wisdom so great as to be able to save powerless, ungodly, sinful enemies. And that's the reason I brought those back up this morning. How would you save those people? Would you even save them? If so, how? You're a holy God. So the question is, how can God save sinners without ignoring or otherwise condoning their sin? Put yourself in God's place. What do you do? You've told people not to act certain ways, and they've done it anyway on purpose. I mean, just think of your children. What do you do? How can he save those who are filthy without dirtying himself? How can he be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, the answer is through Christ, through his death for us. But we couldn't have figured this out, or to be able to even suggest it. It took the wisdom of the all-wise God to devise such a plan for salvation. You can also claim that we have seen the wisdom in how God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 5. So God's wisdom is something you can rejoice in. Second, you can rejoice in God's grace. We usually just refer to grace as God's favor to the undeserving. What's unfortunate about that definition is sometimes we unconsciously insert a word as God's favor to the innocent undeserving, or the not guilty, the pure, when the case is, in our case, grace is a favor not merely to the undeserving, but those who deserve the opposite. Those who deserve the opposite. What do enemies deserve, after all? If you're the general of an army and you defeat the other side, what do they deserve? Grace? Have you ever heard of grace in any peace treaties? Usually enemies deserve defeat and destruction. God didn't treat us that way. Rather, he saved us through the work of Jesus on the cross. We can rejoice not only in God's wisdom, but also in his grace. And then finally, in his power. We often forget about God's power when we think about salvation. We reserve it for things like creation, where he just says stuff and stuff appears. That's power, and we acknowledge that. But when it comes to salvation, we often discount God's power. We don't even think about it. But the scriptures speak of God's power being displayed at the cross. In fact, one of the earliest references of this is back in Genesis chapter 3. Where God is speaking to Satan and describing what will happen when the mediator comes, when Jesus comes. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here in this verse, we see in future times, unimagined by these people. In fact, I wonder, I think I've spoken in here before about this. If you're Adam and Eve, you may think, your son is the person that this is going to happen through. I mean, that's what I would think. If God came and said, your offspring, you know, will do these things, you might think, well, oh gosh, it's our son. But it wasn't her son, and it wasn't her son's son, or his son's son's son, and you can go for generations. But the cross here is portrayed as a battlefield on which Satan and his hosts are defeated. And so it was. The power of God was revealed at the cross, where again, Satan's power over us was broken. Our bondage to sin was broken. We rejoice in God's power when we think of the cross as well as his other attributes. Another you can think of, and one that should stick out in our study of Romans here, is God's love. You know, we spoke very early on in Romans about the attributes of God that you can learn from nature, because God said he revealed himself to man in nature. And there are lots of things you can learn about God. You can learn about his power. You can learn about his wisdom as he put together intricate systems, whether it be the seasons or parts of the body or any other system you want to observe. But the only place you can learn about God's love is at the cross. Perhaps that's why this attribute is the one, it's really the only one that is explicitly developed here in our passage. This is back in verse 8. It says, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's when we look at the cross that we begin to understand what love is and how much he's loved us. The final attribute I think we can rejoice in is God's immutability. The word means unchanging. His unchangeability, if you will. And several times I've referred to the fact that this is something which unregenerate men and women hate about God, because he doesn't change any of his other attributes. So if you reject his wisdom, you will always reject his wisdom, because his wisdom will never change. It's not like God's going to change and you're going to think, I'll feel better about him when he changes. He's not going to. God will not waver in his love or in his favor or in his standards. Having loved us and having sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, he'll not suddenly change his mind and cast us off. He is immutable. His love, his grace, his wisdom, his other attributes will always remain as they have been because of this. Arthur Pink writes of his immutability and says, herein is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickly my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name, he is ever the same. The last verse in our text says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a positive statement. We rejoice. We rejoice in God. One commentator, Ray Stedman, says, the one clear mark of a true Christian is that he always rejoices. But my question is, do we rejoice? Have we actually come as far as Paul seems to assume here in verse 11? More than that, we also rejoice in God. I think honesty compels us to admit that often we do not rejoice in God. So why is that? Well, again, commentator Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us some reasons. I just want to throw these out to you so you can use them maybe to evaluate things in your own life. First, he says, a failure to grasp the truth of justification by faith only. So the facts. Two, a failure to meditate as we ought. That is, a failure to think about what we do know. Or third, a failure to draw the necessary conclusions from Scripture. I think for me, it's number two. I know the facts of how we are saved and that I ought to rejoice, but don't we just get busy? I mean, don't even think about the things you have to do. Think about the things you have to think about. Think about what clutters your mind day in and day out. My goodness, it used to just be TV and radio. But that, if that's all you think it is, that just proves how old you really are. Because now we carry the greatest distraction of all time in our pockets. And so our mind is filled as long during the day as you want to see. It is filled with junk. And so for me, it is a failure to meditate as we ought. That is a failure to think about what we do know. That would cause me to rejoice more than the latest headline or the latest gossip or whatever. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the stage as we close. I don't know if any of these failures, these three things we talked about, apply to you. They might. There could be some other hindrance in your case that I didn't mention. But whatever the cause, anything that keeps us from rejoicing in God is inappropriate and should be overcome by us. That should be obvious. Sometimes we have to say the obvious so that we can hear it. I challenge you to overcome it. I challenge you to think about these great truths, to meditate upon them, to learn how God's great love and power and wisdom and grace are toward you. Then glory in God, as those who have known God throughout the long ages of Christianity have done. It will make a profound difference in your life. I can assure you, the things you put in will change you. And it will help you be a blessing to others. And isn't that one of our goals? To be a blessing to the people around us? If you want to look outside of Scripture, perhaps the most beautiful expression of Christian joy is found in the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," written in 1739 by Charles Wesley. I mean, you get what he's saying. If I had 1,000 tongues to sing to you, this is what I would say. "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin and He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." This is my favorite stanza. "So now, Thy blessed name I love. Thy will would e'er be mine. Had I 1,000 hearts to give, my Lord, they all were Thine." Would that we could rejoice like that. Let's pray.